I can assure you that Adiel and I did not corroborate before the service. So if I say some of the same things he said before, that's just the Holy Spirit emphasizing them. If you visit your local Walmart this time of year, as my wife did just recently, you will see on prominent display Easter bunnies, Easter baskets, Easter candy, Easter toys, and various things associated with this holiday. It is estimated that more money is spent on candy this holiday than any other holiday in the U.S. For some in the U.S., Easter has become nothing more than the Easter bunny, an Easter egg hunt, getting together with family, and the celebration of the return of spring. Even some evangelical churches have started to incorporate these things into their Easter celebration. I received an invitation in the mail. I didn't bring it with me. I thought about doing it. And it says that it was inviting me to come to their Easter celebration, weekend celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Activities included bounce house, Easter egg hunt, creative arts, worship, music, dance, powerful message, and so much more. So, what do all these things have to do with the resurrection of Christ? Well, they have no more to do with the resurrection of Christ than Santa Claus does with the birth of Christ. They basically just obscure the true meaning of the holiday. The resurrection of Christ is a unique and defining event in the history of mankind, which demands a response. It is unique in the sense that, not in the sense that someone rose from the dead, because as you know, if you know your Bible, you know that Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son to life, that Jesus raised the widow's woman at Nain from death, that he raised Lazarus after being 4 days in the tomb. But what makes Jesus' resurrection unique? All those other resurrections that Jesus raised and Elisha raised, they went on to die. Jesus is the only one that rose with an incorruptible body, never to die again. So, the resurrection of Christ, as Brother Adiel says, is unique among all the religions of the world. There's only Christ rose from the dead. Every other religion, its founder, is dead. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. And we have their graves. You can go visit them today. You can go to Mecca, you can go to China, you can go to India and see their graves. There's only one empty grave, and that is that of Jesus Christ. Now, how have people responded to this resurrection? Many respond with skepticism. They say that to believe in the resurrection would take a blind leap of faith because it cannot be validated and substantiated. So they try to come up with theories to explain the resurrection and the subsequent appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard of them. You know, the apostles stole the body. That Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but he fainted from exhaustion. That Jesus only appeared in a vision to his apostles. They were hallucinating. They didn't really see the real Jesus. They were thinking they saw the real Jesus. And that the woman went to the wrong tomb. And so on, and so on, and so on. All of these theories can and have been refuted. It is not, brethren, for lack of evidence, as we will see later, but because of sinful unbelief that they would not believe on the resurrection. Even one of their own, a skeptic, a man by the name of D.H. Van Dalen, in his book, The Real Resurrection, wrote, he says, "It is extremely difficult to object to the empty tomb on the historical grounds. Those who deny it do so on the basis of theological and philosophical assumptions. It's not because history and the evidence aren't sufficient to prove the resurrection, but they do it because of philosophical and theological assumptions. But nevertheless, we will look at some of the irrefutable facts of the resurrection in just a moment. I'm praying if there are any here, or those who will be on the internet listening to this message, that God would open your eyes to see the truth and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. A second group of people respond to the resurrection by religious observance. Some of these do it out of tradition and a sense of obligation. I was one of those growing up. We had to get up early in the morning on Easter Sunday while it was still dark, wear some sort of a new article of clothing, whatever it may be, shoes or what have you, that we would then sit through a long mass and a procession later after that. It seemed that it was going to take forever as a child. I promise you that my sermon will take under 2 hours, okay? We would then go home and compete in a colored egg cracking competition. We looked forward to that. If I crack your egg, then I get to keep it, or vice versa. And then we would eat a special meat of rice and chicken, or rice and turkey. Yup, that was a holiday treat. We did not have Purdue or Butterball there. These were my memories as a child growing up. So some do it out of tradition and a sense of obligation, while others observe, other observers observe it with sincerity of faith that Jesus rose indeed from the dead. And they hope that they too will rise onto newness of life. But they have not yet been transformed by the power of the resurrected Jesus. They have not submitted to his law and his rule in their lives. And if you are among that category, my prayer for you is that today you would experience the power of the resurrected Christ and that he would save you from your sins and looking to your own righteousness to look away unto Christ's righteousness. Finally, the third group are those who have responded in faith and repentance and whose lives have been changed by the risen Christ. And by God's grace, that's the majority of you sitting here. My prayer for you is that you would live in the joy and in the power and in the hope of the resurrection. I would like us to turn to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 14 to 21. Acts chapter 2. We'll give the background in just a moment. Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Verse 17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, this just a little background on this. This is a feast day, a week where the male Jews were one of three in the year that the male Jews were supposed to come and to be present in Jerusalem and to worship God. It was called the Feast of Weeks, also called the Day of First Fruits and the Feast of Harvest. They were to present the first fruits of their of their grain harvest. And it would take place 50 days from the first fruits holiday, which is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So it's 50 days from the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We see here the Holy Spirit comes down, and it's called Pentecost, meaning 50 in Greek. The Holy Spirit comes down, and then Peter and the apostles are now speaking in tongues and languages that other people are hearing. Now, it says, the scripture, it says that there were people from everywhere, from every nation under heaven. These were devout Israelites who had come to worship God in accordance to the prescribed commands that are in the Word. They were coming to worship there. And all of a sudden, they're hearing them speaking in their native tongue, perfectly, without accents. And they're like, wait a minute, these men are Galileans. How is it that we're hearing them speaking in our native tongues? Perfectly. They haven't been taught this. Peter begins to explain this phenomenon to them. He says, what you're seeing right here is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In Joel chapter 2, this was hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, Joel prophesied, and he spoke that in those last days before the great day of the Lord, that God would visit his people once again, not only to dwell amongst them, but to dwell within them. And that they would prophesy and do miracles like speaking in other languages that they haven't been trained with before. That God would pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh without distinction to age, sex, or social status. Peter then goes on to show them that this was the work of the Lord resurrected Christ. Look with me if you're Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 33. He says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see. He says, what you are seeing is the very work of Jesus himself, the resurrected Christ. He said in John 14, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. And so what you are seeing right now is the work of the Lord Jesus, whom God raised up, and is pouring down his Holy Spirit upon all flesh. Then Peter goes on to tell them that David also prophesied of this Christ. He tells them in Psalm 16 that Pastor Joe opened up with, that he says that God had promised David that there would come one from his seed who would sit on his throne forever, and he would be raised up from the dead before his body would see corruption, and then ascend into heaven unto the right hand of God. We see that in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Matthew 16, Jesus, just like Brother Adiel said, Jesus spoke of this himself. He says how that he must suffer. He says that the chief priests and scribes, that they would put him to death, and he would be killed, and the third day he would be raised up. Paul states the same thing Peter said in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Everything about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was foretold. It was in accordance with the will of God. This was not an afterthought, and it wasn't fabricated. God has given these things, spoken of Christ, that where he would be born, where he would live, how he would suffer, how he would die, and how he would rise again. So all these things were in accordance with the word and will of God. And his resurrection, he says that he was not only he died, but that he was buried. Again, showing that he really did die. He didn't swoon, as they say. He didn't faint from exhaustion, as they say. No, he really did die. In fact, the Roman soldiers made sure of that as they speared his side. And then Pilate inquired of this to make sure. He inquired of the centurion, did he really die? Of course, he said yes. And then Peter goes on to say, he says, not is it only according to the scriptures that Jesus died and rose again, but it was that we are eyewitnesses of this. We saw this. Look with me in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. The impact of the resurrection on the disciples was incredible. Prior to the resurrection, we read in John 20, prior to the resurrection, they were in fear in the upper room with the doors locked in fear of the Jews. But after they saw Christ and he showed them his hands, his pierced hands and his feet, their master now has risen from the dead, just like he said. Their hope now revived, and they went from fear to faith. They went back to Jerusalem and waited for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and they were commanded, as they were commanded to do. Upon receiving the Holy Spirit, they were filled with courage and boldness. They were now ready to tell the world that Christ indeed was the Savior, was the Messiah, and he rose from the dead. And each of those disciples, except for one who was exiled, each one of those went on to seal their testimony with their blood. There is no other explanation for this unless they knew for certain that Jesus rose from the dead. Besides the 11, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that 500 eyewitnesses. If you have two or three independent witnesses whose testimony agree, then the guilt or innocence can be established in a court of law. Jesus showed himself to 500 eyewitnesses. And finally, appearing to Saul of Tarsus. Paul says, Saul at the time, and Paul, who's also Saul, said that he appeared to me as one born out of due time. Remember, what was Paul at the time? What was he? He was an ardent opponent of Christianity. He was determined to wipe out Christianity. So the idea that Jesus only appeared to those who were waiting for him is false. Paul didn't want Christianity. He wanted to kill every Christian that he could get a hold of or put him in prison. Christ, the risen Lord, appeared to him, and he went from being an ardent opponent of Christianity to an ardent proponent of Christianity to spread it throughout the continents. And finally, the powerful effect of the Holy Spirit that gave birth to the Christian church. We're looking at the undeniable evidence to the resurrection, brethren. So thirdly, we're seeing is the powerful effect of the Holy Spirit that gave birth to the Christian church. Pentecost is further proof of the resurrection, as thousands in one day, brethren, 3,000 souls being saved. How? It tells us, as Peter was preaching, it says that they were convicted by whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that Jesus sent down from heaven convicted those men of their sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And it says they were cut to the heart. There was nobody stabbing them, but the Holy Spirit was working in them. And they saw and they said, men and brethren, what can we do to be saved? And of course, Peter tells them what they need to do. And you see, honestly, brethren, anyone here who doesn't know Christ, without the Holy Spirit's conviction, you cannot. You need the Spirit to convince you and convict you of your sin. And I pray that he does even today. So what will it take to convince a skeptic? It will take nothing short, as we said, than the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is not a matter of lack of evidence, brethren, but it is hardness of heart and refusal to believe the scriptures. Do you recall the man in Luke 16? The rich man who was in hell, tormented. What does he ask Abraham? He says, "Would Father Abraham, please send Lazarus to my brothers. I have five brothers that are still below. Send him so that they would not come where I am." What did Abraham say to him? No, my son. They have the scriptures. He says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone rose from the dead. It takes the Holy Spirit, brethren, to convince one of their sins. And even if you have all the evidence of the world, they will not be convinced, I can assure you. But know this, that atheism is a temporary condition. There are no atheists in the day of judgment. So I urge you, please don't continue. If you're here or hearing my voice on the internet, don't continue in sinful unbelief and damn your soul. Let's now consider the implication of the resurrection to believers, to Christ, and to the world. Because of the broad scope of the implications, we can only touch on the surface in these areas. First, let's look at the implication to Christ. In the resurrection, God vindicated His Son and fulfilled all the promises that He has made to His Son. Those redemptive, in the covenant of redemption that He made with His Son before the creation of the world. Charles Hodge lists eight of these promises that God made to His Son. It says that God would form a purified church for His Son, that the Son would receive the Spirit without measure, that the Father would be ever present to support His Son, that He would deliver Him from death and exalt Him to His right hand, that He would have the Holy Spirit to send to whomever He wills, that all the Father gave to Him would come to Him and none of those would be lost, that multitudes would partake of His redemption and His messianic kingdom, and that finally that He would see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. All of these were fulfilled. That indeed His body did not see corruption. Christ, God, raised Him from the dead. That He was exalted to the right hand of the Father to reign forever. And that, thirdly, that He accomplished redemption on behalf of many. Isaiah 53:11 says, "Out of the anguish of the soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities." So Christ, in His death on the cross, saved a multitude that no man could number. And He will see indeed the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Now, what does the implication of the resurrection to us believers? Well, our very salvation relies on it. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "If Christ did not rise, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." So you see, brethren, everything hinges on the resurrection. Our assurance of sins forgiven, our hope of eternal life, our confidence of being kept to the end, all depend on the resurrection. Let's look at some of these implications to us believers. First of all the effects of sin have been conquered. Sin, death, Satan, hell, conquered. He died for our redemption. And He rose for our justification. Look with me, if you will, at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. He says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It says that he took the handwriting, wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. What is this handwriting of requirements? This is, brethren, nothing less and short of the sentence of death that was written against us. All the sins, all the ways that we have committed, the crimes that we have committed against God and humanity. It's a list of all those things. It says when a person was to be in prison, on his prison cell, they would put a list of the crimes that he had committed. This is a list of the crimes that we have committed. And what did he do with it? He nailed it to the cross. And he says he paid for it in full by his own blood. Signed, paid in full by his own blood. And then it says that he, in military fashion, he disarmed Satan and stripped him of all his evil and all of his evil host from their power. He delivered us from his dominion. Remember that passage where it says that when a strong man comes and stronger than him comes and says that he takes away his goods, he disarms him and takes away his goods. And he did that just for us, praise God, that he delivered us from his dominion and his power. And so now, brethren, there is no more fear of death. Why? There's no more fear of death. We read in Hebrews 2:14 and 15, it says, "Inasmuch then as children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So that we don't fear death because we know what's on the other side. We know what's on the other side. We have a Savior who has gone to prepare a place for us. Amen? And we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As someone said, if they tell you that I died, don't believe it. Because I'll be more alive then than ever. I only change my address. Brethren, sin and its consequences have been conquered. We don't have to fear the second death. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 57. This is the great chapter on the resurrection. And this is beautiful. Paul here waxes eloquent. He writes in poetic format. And he says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruptible, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord." This, brethren, is not wishful thinking. This is not pie in the sky, sweet by and by. No, we have the sure promise of God, who cannot lie. Being confident of this, he says, this thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we have his Holy Spirit's power to live a joyful and God-honoring life. We said that we have no fear of death, that sin has been conquered, death has been conquered, Satan has been conquered, and now we have the Holy Spirit's power to live a God-honoring life, all because of the resurrection. Look with me also. I know I'm making you turn to a lot of passages, but it's good exercise. Romans 8:11. It's good to see you get the earing gate and the eye gate both together working, and then the word can grip your heart. So look with me, Romans 8:11. You may know it by heart, that's fine. "But if the Spirit of Him, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So, brethren, we don't just have sins forgiven. But we have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who enables us, who has transformed us, who enables us to live God-honoring, transformed lives. This is not behavioral modification. No, this is transformation. Christ has set me free from sin's dominion, and I live free in the power of Christ who strengthens me. As Paul says, he says, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's no one, brethren and friends who are here, there's no one beyond the transforming power of Jesus Christ. No matter how set in your ways you are, Christ can change you. No matter how sinful your life has been, Christ can forgive you. Peter told them that they crucified the Lord of glory, the Savior, the Messiah. We too would have done the same thing. See, we could look back and say, how could they do that? How could they do that? They said, crucify him, crucify him. And he said to them, you want me to crucify your king? They said, we have no other king but Caesar. What a lie. What a lie. They hated the Romans. But you could see their hatred for Christ was even more. And they wanted to see him dead. They crucified the Savior and they said, no, no, no. Release Barabbas, a criminal, instead of the sinless Son of God. But you and I would have done the very same thing. You and I would have done the very same thing. Your sins and my sins nailed him to that cross. Yet Peter gives them this wonderful promise. You see, Peter gave them, even though they did this heinous thing, this wicked thing, crucifying the Messiah, their Messiah. But Peter tells them, he says, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. The promise was not only to them, it says, but to everyone who is afar off. That's us. That's us. We are afar off. It may sound too good to be true, but brethren, countless millions throughout history can bear witness that this is true. That Christ saves, and the majority of people here can testify, indeed, it is true. He takes the morally corrupt, the deceptive, the proud, the sinful person and changes them into moral, truth-loving, self-giving, kind, and generous people. This is what Christ does in our lives. And then, brethren, we have access into the very throne room of God. These are the benefits of Christ and the implications of Christ's resurrection, the benefits that we receive. We have entry into the very presence of God. If you recall when he died, when he cried out with a loud voice and gave up the spirit, what happened to that curtain? It was split in two. And now the Holy of Holies is open to the public. And we can come in and are welcomed into the very presence of God. Before there was a warning. Keep away. Keep away. You're defiled. Keep away. Now God's saying, welcome. Come on in. Welcome, because Christ has opened that door for us. And we can come into the very presence of God. As I was thinking of this, I said, you know, if we wanted to go and visit the president, well, you have to be either some sort of dignitary, certainly not a common person. But say you are a common person, you want to see him. Well, you have to know somebody in the White House so they can let you in and get you a special pass, right? Well, brethren, we have one who is at the very right hand of the Supreme Judge of the universe. He has gotten us a special clearance, and it is sealed with his blood. And that clearance is good not only once, but for all times. That we can come with confidence into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, we said, what does the implication mean to Christ? What does it mean to the believer? And what now, thirdly, what does it mean to the world? In raising Christ from the dead, God demonstrated to the entire world that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. One, the divine Son of God. Two, the promised Messiah. Three, the judge of all mankind. The divine Son, it says in Romans 1:4, by the resurrection, God declared him to be the Son of God with power. And the Jews, remember, the Jews says they wanted to have him killed. We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God. He made himself. There was no question, brethren, in their mind. He was a blasphemer and he ought to die. But what did God do? He demonstrated to the world that the stone which the builders rejected became the cornerstone, the head cornerstone. Secondly, he validated his claim to be the promised Messiah. Time would fail us, brethren, to look at all the Old Testament scripture and see how Jesus fulfilled the messianic mission. It says, remember when he was on the road to Emmaus, it says that he opened their eyes. He said, ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself. So, brethren, it was in the scripture that he must suffer. And then thirdly, he validated his claim to be the judge. The judge of all mankind. The resurrection is proof that the judgment is certain. We live in a day in a society, brethren, where justice is perverted. We see people getting away with murder because they have money to hire clever lawyers. We see the poor oppressed, and no one seems to plead their cause. We see babies getting killed in the womb and no justice being done for them. We see dictators murdering their own people and no justice being done. We see battered women and children molested and beaten. We see abusive husbands and fathers. Atheists mocking God with their books and programs and turning many from the faith. We see people cheating on their taxes and others cheating on their wives and husbands. We say, where is justice? Where is God? The resurrection is proof positive that judgment is coming. In chapter 17 of Acts, you can turn there if you wish, verses 30 to 31. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. By whom? By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He's saying, let all the world know that God has appointed a day to judge all the ignorance of men by his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has shown proof of this by raising him from the dead. So, brethren, the resurrection is proof positive that judgment is coming. There will be justice. God has his time, but he's patient. He's patient, wishing none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I urge you today, if you don't know Christ as Savior, receive him, bow the knee to him, because he's coming again, not as the gentle, meek, lowly Savior who says, neither will I condemn you. No. He's coming in that day, and he's coming like John saw him in Revelation, with sword coming from his mouth, as one whose appearance, even the John who was laying on Jesus' bosom while he was on earth, he fell down as dead. No, he's coming with as glorious as the glorious judge of all mankind. And you and I will stand before him. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. So I urge you today to receive Christ before it's too late. Secondly, brethren, for the believers, seek the things above where Christ is on the right hand of the Father. Long for his appearing. You're destined for heaven. Let's stop trying to make this world our final destination. Thirdly, believe all authority has been given to Christ both in heaven and on earth. That He rules over the affairs of your life, over Satan and the kingdoms of men. Nothing can happen to you in this world without His consent. Every molecule in the universe is under His control. There's no free agents floating out there. Fourthly, preach the gospel without fear, because our God reigneth. I fear, brethren, that the church today has reverted back to the days pre-resurrection days, when the disciples were living in fear of the Jews and the authorities. The world seems to be getting bolder in their sin, and we've become crippled with fear. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and He is coming again. Let's be bold for our King. Amen? We see Christianity as being persecuted and divided. We despair and get discouraged. We lose sight of the fact that Christ reigns. But we have to remember, brethren, that today the church is militant. In heaven, the church will be triumphant. Amen? But right now, we must fight, not physical, spiritual warfare. We still have enemies. We must live in the power of Christ, overcoming sin around us and within us. In America, it seems that the church is getting weaker and the world is getting stronger. But remember that the church is bigger than America. The church is bigger than America, and the full story hasn't been told. We don't know how many people are getting saved around the world. You can travel, brethren, if you travel abroad, like Brother Rob goes to India and Nepal, and he sees believers. Believers there, and they're hungering for the Word. We don't know how many people are getting saved, so we can't look at the Church of Christ as just what we see here in America. Amen? Christ, it says in Scripture, keep this in mind, brethren, Christ will have a multitude that no man could number, from every tribe, every kindred, and every tongue. So you and I don't know, because you're not going to read it on the 6 o'clock news, brethren. You're not going to see it there. You're not going to see that hundreds are being saved somewhere and around the world and down in Papua New Guinea or anything. These primitive tribes are hearing the gospel and they're being saved. These brethren that we support, Trevor Johnson and Brother Snyder, Paul Snyder, they're in the most primitive part of the world, and yet people are getting saved. Amen? But you're not going to read that on your newsfeed. Oh, brethren, in closing, how we need to pray and realize this prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. That we may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe? According to the working of His great might that worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. We need a greater revelation of the risen King, brethren. That we may live more in the hope of His calling and the joy of the glorious inheritance that is ours in Christ. We need to experience more of the greatness of that resurrection power that is working in us. We need to see Christ exalted above all principalities and powers, and that He has dominion over every name that is named in this age and the age to come, and that He is reigning and ruling for the good of His body, the church. Amen. Glorious God in heaven, Lord, we praise You, we magnify Your name, that You have fulfilled all Your promises to Your Son, that He did not remain in the grave, that He is raised, He was raised according to Your Word, according to the Scripture, that He rose into the very right hand of God, that we have a King who reigns and rules over every dominion, every kingdom, every principality, that he has conquered death, he has conquered sin, he has conquered Satan. And yet we don't see, Lord, all things under his feet. We get discouraged, Father, and we become fearful, just like the apostles. Forgive us, Lord, forgive us for our lack of faith. Would you not, Father, give us a fresh sight of the risen, majestic, glorious King of Kings? Would you not help us to see him, Lord, high and lifted up and exalted, and reigning over all things? Would you not encourage our hearts, Lord, to be bold in proclaiming the gospel and being bold for our King? Would you not be pleased to take away the fear that we have of men and what they would do to us? To remember, Lord, that nothing can happen in our lives unless King Jesus allows it. Oh, Lord, to know that Satan indeed is in chains, Lord, that he could do nothing unless you allow it. Oh, Holy God, to know that whoever sits in the White House, or whoever sits in North Korea as the tyrant over there, or anywhere else in the world, Lord, they could do nothing. They could do nothing, Lord, apart from your will. That we are safe in your hands, O Lord. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus.